Please be seated. This morning's scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. If you don't have a Bible, there are copies located in the racks beneath the chairs in front of you, and the words will also be displayed on the screen behind me. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. I'll ask you to keep those verses in mind. We will come back to them in a bit, but I wanted to open with them, especially those last few that Ashley read to you. So I want to do something a little bit different this morning. As most of you know, our normal practice here when it comes to preaching is that whoever's up here is going to preach in an expositional manner through a passage of Scripture, whether that be going through an entire book, as I do and as David does, or selecting passages and going through from first to end, whether that be a chapter or just a selection of verses. And the idea there is, our goal is to make whatever the main point of the passage is, the main point of the sermon. That's what expositional preaching means. If you're a guest with us this morning, normally I would direct your attention to the book of Nehemiah. That's what we've been studying for quite a while now. And I'd planned on preaching on the second half of chapter 8, which is where we are. It's where we left off a couple of weeks ago. In fact, that sermon is partially written. But as I said, I want to do something different this morning. So there's no sermon slides for you to follow, except there's one slide for the Lord's Supper. And it'll come up when we do the Lord's Supper a little bit later in the service. This morning, with all due respect and with David's kind permission, I want to finish his sermon from last week. David preached from Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. That, I guess you could say, will be the text for this morning. And I don't mean I'm going to finish the sermon, because he did not. His sermon is not incomplete. And I don't really even mean to add anything to his sermon. I don't think it needs anything added to it. What I want to offer to you this morning is really just a personal testimony regarding the application of David's sermon. If you weren't here last week, you need to listen to that sermon. It's available on the church's website, and it's on podcasts. I don't know how many platforms it's on, but it's on some. So when we look at that passage in Galatians chapter 5, if I could just summarize that passage, if you are familiar with it, you know that there are two lists included in that section of Scripture. The first list contains the works of the flesh, and the second list contains the very well-known fruit of the Spirit. And surrounding those two lists are instructions that Paul gives to us. And we can really distill those instructions down to these two. In verse 16, it says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And then in verse 25, it said, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." These two commands bookend the two lists. Now, if you recall, if you were here last week, when David preached, he spent some time defining the terms in some of those lists, which he should do. But that's not all that he did. He exhorted us to make Christ the central point of our life. We must have a life that's been arranged around the values and the characteristics of Jesus. And then later, he challenged us to abide in Christ from John 15. John 15:4 says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." It's a very well-known passage, and David cited that to us that week. And do you remember that? And as I sat in my seat and listened to that teaching, I immediately remembered Jesus' teaching in Matthew 22, where a lawyer was trying to trick him and asked him the question, "What is the greatest commandment?" And you remember Jesus answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." And then he goes on to say, "The second is like it, and that is that you are to love your neighbor as yourself." And I used that teaching when I closed the service by challenging you to love God with your whole being. Remember, I said, it's only when my love for God surpasses my love for self that sin loses its hold. So I guess my question is, what did you think of the sermon? And I don't mean, do you like it? I don't mean, did you go up to David afterwards and slap him on the back and say, good job? I guess I should have rephrased the question to, did you think about the sermon? And if so, what did you think about it? Let me tell you about my week and how I just couldn't get past this sermon. This is kind of the personal testimony part. As you know, last Sunday was a very busy day. We reopened the Family Life Center. We had our family meeting over there. So I came back up here after lunch to work to finalize the plans and what I wanted to say for that meeting. The elders came up a little later and we met together to, again, to finalize the things we wanted to present to the church. So I was up here all afternoon, and then we had the meeting and then the spaghetti fellowship after that. And so finally I went home. But something about that sermon was still nagging at me when I got home. And I don't mean that it was a specific comment that David made that I disagreed with or whatever. There's just something wasn't sitting right with me. So the next day, Monday, is really a normal day at the church. It's sort of administrative day. It's when I do all the stuff that is not related to Sunday sermon, the next Sunday sermon. It's when we update the website with anything, post the sermon on the website and on the podcast engine, and update the church calendar and you know, all that kind of stuff. We finalize the elder agenda and email that out to the elders. And it's staff meeting day. When Michael spent Mondays at the church, we would spend time together informally. We never had an agenda or as such or took minutes or anything, but just to check in. How are you doing? Are you okay? What's going on in your ministry? Any problems? Are you tired? Are you frustrated? Are you burned out? Now Uri spends parts of Monday at the office, and so we do the same thing there. Again, just an informal chat to make sure everything is all right. So the day gets eaten up pretty quickly, and it's not usually a big sermon preparation day. But Monday I did have a chance to start, and I made it about a third of the way through the text of Nehemiah. Tuesday, 6 a.m., elders meeting. It's a joyful time, 6 o'clock in the morning. And so we meet, and one of the things we do is we evaluate the actual service from the previous Sunday. Now, that may sound crass to do, but remember, our goal is not only to glorify God, but to do that in excellence. We want everything that we do to be as good as we can possibly do it. realizing that none of us are perfect in anything. So we evaluate without ragging on people, if that makes sense to you. So we look at the worship time, the song selection. That was good, very good songs. The execution of those songs was very good. And so worship was good. And then we looked at the sermon. The sermon was excellent. The content was very good. His delivery was good. No problems at all with the sermon. And then we got to the closing. It was awesome. It was probably one of the best closings this church has ever known. It was short. It was clever. I think really the word awesome just really sums it up. Oh, and the welcome. The welcome was okay. Ure did the welcome. And of course, we know everyone likes Ure more than me or Jeremy or David, and we resent that, and so we score her down usually on anything that she does. So it's okay. But even the evaluation of the service reminded me again of the sermon. So after the meeting, though, I continued my work on the Nehemiah sermon until lunch. But after lunch, I decided I need to do some reading and some studying, some thinking that wasn't connected to sermon prep. This was just going to be for me to sort of try to deepen my own discipleship. This was going to be for my own benefit. And it was then that I really discovered what was bothering me about David's sermon. So I want to tell you about it. You guys know that I confess and affirm the inerrancy of Scripture and the infallibility of Scripture. If I didn't, you would have been foolish to call me as your senior pastor, or to ordain me as a lay elder 10 years before that, or a deacon before that, or even to have allowed me to teach Sunday school for many years. It's a common confession of evangelicals, the inerrancy of Scripture. It is affirmed in every one of the historical creeds or confessions or catechisms that I quote from time to time. But that confession, the way I just stated it, is incomplete. The inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture are absolutely true, but that affirmation in itself is incomplete. The ingredient that is missing is the truth that Scripture is authoritative in our lives. And that's what was gnawing at me about last week's sermon. You see, it was not just a sermon that described two sets of character qualities where we could hope that our life is characterized by the good list rather than the bad list. It was a call to make Christ the center and the focus of our lives. It was a challenge to abide in Christ. And that call and that challenge that David issued was supported by Scripture. Because you see, at this church, we never demand that you base your life on the wisdom of men, but only on the truth of Scripture. The Westminster Confession of Faith helpfully states that the authority of the Holy Scripture for which has ought to be believed and obeyed depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. You see, the divine authorship of Scripture is the ultimate reason why Scripture is authoritative. Its authority is absolute because God's authority is absolute. And Scripture is His personal word to us. You know, the Reformers referred to this as sola scriptura, the idea that the Bible is the sole infallible source of authority for Christian faith and practice. And Paul spoke to this. He said he was thankful that this was the view of the believers in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." This was his goal when he addressed believers at Corinth, and he gives us the reason why. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Here's the reason: so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You see, that's the responsibility and that's the duty of the preacher. Whenever he brings a message, he is to bring to you the Word of God. But what about the responsibility of the hearer, of the listener, of the congregation? You notice you're referred to as the congregation, not the audience. Because all an audience does is sit and listen. There's more to it than that. And we need to make one assumption before we go any further. And that is, I'm going to assume that this conviction about Scripture, that it is inerrant and infallible, and that it has authority over your life, is shared by you. That same belief that the Reformers had and that Paul had, I'm going to assume that you have. The conviction that Scripture is not just true, it is not just informative, but it is authoritative. It has authority over our lives. So I guess I could ask the question, why do you listen to sermons? When you go through Fairway 101 here as a candidate for membership, or maybe you're just interested in learning about membership, we give you a gift. We give you a gift, which is a book called What is a Healthy Church Member? And you can see it's a very small book. It's an easy read. But the very first chapter, this gives 10 characteristics of a healthy church member. And the very first chapter talks about how you listen. When we listen to the preaching of the word, we should not listen primarily for practical how-to advice, nor should we listen for messages that bolster our self-esteem or that rouse us to political and social causes. Rather, we should listen primarily for the voice and message of God as revealed in his word. We should listen to hear what he has written in his omniscient love for his glory and for our blessing. If you believe that the Word of God is inerrant and infallible and in fact authoritative in your life, then you have a decision to make. Whenever you hear God's Word challenge you to change, this is a little blunt, a little direct maybe, you may not like it, but when we hear those challenges, when we hear clearly from God's Word what God would have us do or what God would have us stop doing, our decision is to obey or to ignore. Now, we don't like to be accused of ignoring God's commands, but and maybe that's not what we're doing. Maybe we're not ignoring, we're acknowledging and just saying no. I don't know that one's particularly better than the other one. In fact, I think what we're really doing is failing to acknowledge the authority of God's Word in our lives. Let me give you an example. Last week, if you recall, David read from two more lists in Scripture of really bad actors, bad behavior. The first one was from Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 31, and the second list was from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. And what's interesting, and what he pointed out, and kind of got a chuckle, is that in the middle of both of those lists, it says disobedient to parents. And it was kind of worth chuckling about. But it kind of makes you wonder if maybe if that kind of behavior is not checked in our children, then it develops into something much, much worse. Perhaps the things that are around it on that list, which have much more severe consequences than just a spanking or a grounding. But that's not my point. We'll talk about that at the parenting conference, maybe. Consider for a minute when your children disobey you. You tell them to do something, or you tell them not to do something, and within a few minutes they do the very thing you told them not to do, or they fail to do what you instructed them to do. I mean, as you think about it, it's clear to you that understanding was not the issue. You were very clear in your instructions or your correction. In fact, you may have said, "Do you understand me?" To which they would have replied, "Yes." It wasn't an issue of ability. You wouldn't have asked them to do something that they were incapable of doing. You don't ask your children to rotate the tires on your car. They're not capable of doing that. They weren't providentially hindered from obeying you. So what was the issue? Why did they disobey? Well, consider this. While they might not be able to articulate this clearly to you, and while they may not even acknowledge it as a motive, what they are doing is, in that moment, they are refusing to acknowledge your authority over them. You spent time instructing them and correcting them and giving them consequences or rewards. They don't even recognize your authority. They know you want them to do something, and they just refuse. They are saying, in essence, "You're not the boss of me." And it happens all the time. And that is exactly what we're doing when we hear or read and understand from Scripture and refuse to obey. We ignore it. We are, in essence, saying, "God," or maybe even more absurdly, "Lord, you're not the boss of me." And you understand, right, that to say, "Lord, you're not the boss of me," is a contradiction in terms. Lord, in fact, means you are the boss of me. Tuesday afternoon, as I was reading and studying, I came to the conclusion that it was time for me to stop. I don't listen to a lot of sermons. I preach most of them. But when I listen, why do I listen? Is it to hear a word from God, or was it so that I would have something to say at the closing? The elders struggle with that. Sometimes we have to close the service, and if we're going to try to summarize the sermon, we have to listen toward that end. And so, men, it's important that we don't do that. Or are we listening, maybe, elders, so that we can accurately critique it on Tuesday morning? I remember serving on a pastor search team. If you've ever done that, it makes it impossible to listen to sermons for the right reason, because you're not listening to them to see what God has to say to you. They are resumes. They're job applications that you're listening to. Can this guy be the pastor of our church? It's a terrible way to listen to a scripture. I decided Tuesday that's got to stop. The week that David preached, the week prior to that, I was at a conference in Fort Worth, and I had to have heard 8 sermons, maybe more. And you find yourself out there saying, "Okay, who's this guy? And why is he here? Why is he famous for? And what is he going to say that's controversial?" Absolutely the wrong way to listen to a sermon. So I decided Tuesday it was time to stop listening for the wrong reasons. It's time to stop ignoring God. And I'm like you, I don't like considering the fact that I might be ignoring a God that I claim to follow and serve. And so I started rewording things that, you know, what David said was guidance rather than a command. Or that was best practice, certainly not an obligation. And the conclusion I came to was that it's time to stop playing word games like that. It's time to stop ignoring God's word as authoritative in my life. And if it's time for me to stop, I figure it's a good time for you to stop too. How hypocritical is it For us to take pride in our belief that God's word is inerrant and infallible and then choose not to obey it. How utterly hypocritical and embarrassing. And it's time to stop. Last week, we heard that we're to make Christ the center and the focus of our life. We heard that we are to abide in Christ, to stay there. We're to love the Lord with all of our heart and with all of our mind, our soul, our strength. So it's time to do that. It's simply time to be obedient. It's time to start taking God's word as the authoritative guide for our life rather than just as advice. I left the service that Sunday without having a single intention of changing anything in my life. What about you? Listen to these passages, Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." John 15, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned." Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, "And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Put the kingdom of God first. Abide in Christ. Love God with everything you are. The commands are clear. The question is, are you going to do them or are you going to ignore them? The choice is yours. And you think, well, what might this look like? How do we do it? Well, there are some relationships in our life, and I think one of the ways we can do this is to work on making these relationships healthier. Let me just run through these real quick. The first one is your relationship with the Lord. The first thing we need to do is love the Lord. And the way we do that is we live in His Word. Do you read the Bible? I want to challenge you to just read it for 15 minutes a day. There are 96 15-minute segments in the day. Are you willing to give up 1/96th of your day to read His Word? Live in prayer. Why don't we commit another 96th of our day to prayer? So we pray individually for 15 minutes and we pray corporately. We gather when the church gathers and we pray together, which would be tonight at 5. We live to worship. Not just here. We're blessed here with excellent musicians and singers so that our worship time is special. But you're going to be worshiping something the rest of the week as well. Why not make it God as well? Live in the Word, live in prayer, live to worship, love God's presence. It's like the psalmist said, Psalm 84:10, "Is better is one day, a single day in your courts, in your presence, than 1,000 days elsewhere." Love God's presence. The second relationship is your family. Love your family, men. It's time to lead your family. It's time to love your wife like Christ loved the church. That passage in Ephesians says to love your wife like you do your own body, because no man hates his own body. Love your wife. Women, love your husband. Submit to his leadership. The two of you raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Make raising your children that way a priority. Pray for your children's salvation. Pray for their future. Pray for their future spouse if you want to. Love your family. Love your church family. Ephesians also tells us that we are to speak the truth to one another in love. That's not me talking to you, that's you talking to each other. We minister to each other in that way, as well as we minister to each other's physical needs. When someone is in need, we help. Love your church family. Love lost people. I can assure you, you will never be successful in evangelism until you start loving lost people. Maybe you have family members or co-workers, neighbors. Love lost people and share the gospel. The next is to love what I'll call discipleship relationships. Every one of us needs three types of relationships. We need a relationship with a Paul, someone who can teach us. We need a relationship with a Barnabas, someone who can encourage and challenge us. And we need a relationship with a Timothy, someone that we can pour into and teach and disciple. We need to love these discipleship relationships. And then finally, I would add to love yourself. And that sounds weird, but remember, love is meeting needs. And so we need to meet the needs that we as individuals have, like eating well and exercising, which if any of you ever see me at the gym, just don't talk to me. Just pretend you didn't see me. It's much less embarrassing for me. And rest. I have several people now in my life who are nagging me about taking days off and taking vacations and things like that. And I'm sort of stubborn, but I do acknowledge that rest is important. And then we need to learn to live our life with margin. Every now and then you have to be able to tell someone no, so you can just have a little time away from the rat race. So love the Lord, love your family, love your church family, love lost people, love discipleship relationships, and love yourself. And in doing that, incorporate spiritual disciplines into the routine of your life. Sometimes we get so caught up in what Scripture says we should be that we lose sight of what Scripture says we should do. And I'm not advocating that doing these things earns you credit with God or earns your salvation. But our character is formed by our habits. So why not make those habits godly habits? Things like reading and studying and memorizing Scripture and prayer and worship and evangelism and serving and stewardship and even things like solitude and quiet. I do have some good news for you. This has been kind of a Debbie Downer kind of a sermon, but I do have some good news for you. If you decide that when you hear God's word, you want to respond biblically, you do not want to ignore it, and you do not want to say no, but in fact, you want to obey, I want you to know that sanctification is not in or of your own strength. Just like salvation was not by your own works, sanctification is not by your own works either. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul writes, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The verse reminds us that God saves us from first to last all through His power. Christians are washed by God. They're sanctified by God. They're justified by God. Salvation is the work of the Father through the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit from first to last. And that's good news, that sanctification in the Christian life comes entirely through the empowering presence and the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. There is no path to obedient discipleship other than living the Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And wasn't that one of the themes of the sermon last week? Didn't David remind us to walk in the Spirit? But I want you to know this isn't one of those let go and let God moments. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We are to work toward this sanctification. We are to work toward increasing maturity. Paul said in Philippians 3, in a very well-known passage, I forget what lies behind, both my successes and my failures, and I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal, toward the prize. Our sanctification and our growth in God is completely by God's grace. But we're also called to grow in that grace. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, we are to train ourselves for godliness. I recently read a quote from Dallas Willard. I'm reading one of his books right now. He says this, grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is action. Friends, I think it's time for us here at this church to recommit ourselves to the effort. It's time for action. One last remark before we come to the table this morning. If after all this, if after hearing the sermon last week from Galatians and hearing how it impacted me this week and the decision I've made to stop listening to sermons for the wrong reason, to stop ignoring God's word as authoritative in my life, and you're still content to ignore God and his word, then you're not fit to come to the table this morning. If you're going to confess with your lips that scripture is from God but refuse to obey it, then don't take the supper this morning in that condition. James chapter 4, verse 17 says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So I think we need to pause right here for a season of prayer. And I want everyone to bow their head. And I want you to search your heart. Now this is a very serious time. I don't mean to be dramatic, but we all need to do business with God in these few minutes. Are we going to be a church and are we going to be individuals who talk a good story about the Bible? Or are we going to be a people who walk according to God's word? It's your choice. It's our choice. So take some time right now. First, make that decision. What kind of a Christian are you going to be? And then confess to God how you may have failed to do that in the past. His word says that he will forgive when we confess. Ask him to bring specific things to your mind so that you can seek him first. You can abide in him. You can love him. So I want to spend a few minutes in silence for you to pray, and then I will close this prayer up here.